close to where we left off last time in the book of Revelation. The Lord sees us in the person of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So I think he hears us making a joyful noise unto the Lord by faith. And we'll continue where we left off last time as I read in your hearing from Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against them, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I do hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches, that him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We noted last time, finished up on chapter 1, and then we noted last time when we began chapter 2 with the first of the seven churches, the message to the first of the seven churches, there's a close connection, an interdependence between the churches and the messages to the churches to the self-identification and the revelation that God has given of himself, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ has given of himself in the first chapter, that each, and we pointed this out, that each church, at the beginning at least of each church and the message will receive, is taken back and is connected with a reference to the first chapter and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also, it's not just that identification, but in that revelation of the person and work of Christ, there's some reference or relevance generally to the message for each one of those churches, whether they're commented on and commended for this or that, or as they are corrected or rebuked in the message that they receive. So, and we've already noted that. We've noted, of course, that what's true of all of them, the Lord is in the presence of the church. He's there, though not literally or physically, because literally and physically he is in heaven until the time of his final and last return. But he's here through the agent of the Holy Spirit. He's here spiritually. He's here with his care and his concern and the power for the churches individually, and the churches as a whole belong unto him. They're his churches. And he is present with them, and he protects them, and he guides them, and he's established them, and he orders them, and it's his message. And so that's how it begins. And of course, we noted also the candlesticks are not only the churches, but the stars are the messengers. And what we could say about the candlesticks, we could say about the messengers. Normally we think of these as the ambassadors or the servants or the pastors. God has ordained a system, a government and his church, a means to accomplish his end. How can they call upon the Lord unless they heard? And how can they hear except someone tell them in Romans chapter 10. So we recognize the Lord ordains means. And then next we've seen, we haven't finished with this, a great letter to the Ephesians. We've noted 2 weeks, as a matter of fact, the solid foundation. You could not have asked for a better, more solid, firmer foundation. Well, the church is built upon the prophets and the apostles, and of course Jesus Christ, the sure cornerstone. I mean, there's no other foundation that a man can lay than has been laid, Paul tells us, than Christ. So the foundation is not on sinking sand, but for Ephesus, they had the privilege and opportunity to receive teaching from our Lord from the Apostle Paul. And at least for 3 years he dwelt there. And then later he left Timothy, we're all aware of, as their pastor. And then later on we know from extra-biblical accounts that there's nothing wrong with them. They're not inspired. They're not God's Word, but history. We've learned that John, the writer here of this great, the receiver of the message, the recorder of the message of Revelation, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the writer of the Gospel, John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, was about in Ephesus for about 20, 25 years, and exercised certainly leadership there. And after the book of Revelation comes to close, and he is released, he's the last apostle to be living. The last of the apostles to live, and he is not one like all the others, like James or Peter, who suffered martyrdom, but he dies in old age. So after the time of his exile, it does come to an end. He returns to Ephesus. So what a great blessing. Tremendous. And that, of course, is seen in the commendation of our Lord as he commends them for their labor of love, their labor of truth, their steadfastness, their patience. But God knows the heart. We have seen, and I think this contributes to the fact that the Lord not only commends them, and when we look, when we're going to move down verse 4 and read, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." We first of all recognize God knows, and we took a couple minutes look at that revelation, that statement that's found here, not only in verse 2, but in each and every one of these messages in the second and third chapter of the churches. "I know thy works." God knows us in and out and completely. And though we're the Ephesus is commended, yet there's a rebuke, and there seems to be a correction, a time for correction, and an exhortation, an admonishment. Now, nothing that we will say today, I believe, from verse 4, or could be said from verse 4 in the admonition, and that's certainly what it is, and it's a serious admonition, should take away from the Lord's commendation. It seems to be in some circles, even some commentaries, if you would read it and pick up one or a book on the seven churches or just the church at Ephesus or the book of Revelation, that they will blame in some way orthodoxy for the seemingly lack of love that the church at Ephesus is admonished for, or that they might apply to the church in general, or the church at any specific time and place. And I think that's off the mark. Falls off the mark. Because there's nowhere in this or in any other particular message where there's a commendation, that within the commendation there's a rebuke because of the commendation. So we're not to think that the Lord calling them back is the fact because they've been too doctrinally concerned. But remember again, time is moving on. I think this has an element in it, time. The first generation, this is about the year 90 or 95. We're coming to the close of the first century. There's a lot of opposition and persecution coming upon the church. The first believers probably have died out, or some are hanging on, and there's a second, and most likely there's even a third generation of believers within the church at Ephesus. Now this can be so from the church itself, as God by His means, and He points means to accomplish His end, draws from the covenant children, those who will follow Him and be part of the church. Or, of course, there are those from the outside as the church continues to give witness and testimony come in to the church. But each and every Lord's Day, we are privileged to read and to hear the words of the Old Testament and the words of the Gospel, even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read about the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, and our soul. First above everything else, is to love. And Jesus, of course, has taught us very clearly that if we seek to demonstrate, or the fruits of the Spirit are evident in our lives as we give ourselves to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit continues His work of grace and sanctification, Jesus more than once in the Gospel, and through also the epistles, we're reminded, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. There's a close connection between biblical love. We're talking about biblical love. This is not a reference and an admonition against, or that should be steeped in this sentimentality or emotion. When the Lord admonishes the church here, He's not speaking of just emotion. We've seen from other sermons and through the years that certainly our Christian experience and the grace of God and the love that we're to have for each other, and the love that first and primarily that we owe to God and to Christ and the Holy Spirit, though there's an emotional element, we're made up of emotions, we're made up of a will, we're made up of an intellect, is not primarily to be centered in emotion. As a matter of fact, or fervency, or whatever you want to interpret or ever define that. As a matter of fact, we could turn, and I've often done so, as we looked in the epistles of Paul, when he wrote and he reminded that there is a zeal, because we think of love and emotion and zeal and fervency. He reminds the Christians there that they can have a zealousness, a zeal without knowledge. So the faith based only or entirely or more than less or on emotion is not what the Bible addresses when it's speaking about love. That's the same thing. It's the same thing whether we speak of love on a level of humans, or whether we're speaking about God's love to us or our love to God. We're passing through emotion, passing through emotion. You know, you hear sometimes about, a man and a woman, and the woman says she loves her husband or she loves the man, and the man continue beats on his wife or his girlfriend, whatever. And you hear, "Oh, I love me, loves me," and he changes. And that's not love. You know, all of a sudden he'll come to his senses, or they'll call the police, and then he'll be restrained, and he'll say, "Oh, I love you, I'm sorry." And he'll, well, that has nothing to do with true love or faithful love. There can be an emotional tie or emotional high. You even hear sometimes of a man or a woman in that case, or an adult with a child, they'll kill the other person. And they say, "Well, I loved him, and certainly I couldn't allow that somebody else to take him away from me, or take her away from me, or the child away from me." So what kind of depraved, hard, bondage, evil thinking is that terminology with love? So we recognize it has nothing to do with love. Love presents a faithfulness and a stability. And even in our Christian faith, when someone is converted, at least at a particular older age, they might have some fervency and zeal, but they don't have much Bible knowledge, and that fervency and zeal, that true love, must be regulated and taught by the Scripture. I've often referred about this subject of general love, as it's contained in the Bible and presented in the Bible, to many references in Scripture. One that I think is easy to say is from the epistle of Paul to the Philippian church. And I've mentioned before that many of the epistles begin with a prayer, and this is the prayer that Paul offers up for the Philippian church and for us as well in the first chapter. And he begins in verse 9, and I'm not going to spend too much time. We want to get into this epistle and this letter, this message. "And this I pray, that your love may abound." So he's speaking about love here. Certainly in Ephesians we speak about love, and Ephesians know the love of God that constrains them. How can they call themselves Christians? Because Christ loved them and gave himself for them. And here we're talking about, in a negative sense, in a minute we're going to talk about, in a negative sense, the problem that they have left their first love. And so we got to analyze this to see what the Lord is talking about. But he's not talking about, there's no conflict. No conflict. Listen, I've heard this for 40 years. I've heard this for 50 years. See, before I was from some. "Well, you get too doctrinally orthodox, dead orthodoxy, and you're not going to have any love for the brethren, you're not going to have any love for the Lord, and you can be..." He has commended them for their orthodoxy. And the love that we have, first of all, it's always God first. It's always God first. And then the love that's expressed to the brethren, which is a consequence or a fruit of the Spirit, is bore out and regulated by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. And this is what, and we can see that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. "This I pray, that your love may abound more and more." It's to grow. That word abound, and abound is a stream bubbling up. It continues to increase. And more, but as Paul criticized and spoke of those who had a zeal or a fervency or a love without true knowledge. That's what it is, not just general knowledge, but true knowledge, right knowledge, heavenly knowledge, Bible knowledge. So the love that we have from God and the love that God approves of and that we have to exercise must be exercised right here in knowledge and in all judgment. I don't know if you remember when we spent some time looking at this little statement. And we've looked at it a number of times in a number of other situations. So that the criticism is certainly negative and off the beam that wants to criticize doctrine or an emphasis in doctrine, because not only are we called to love God, which we are, we're also called to love the truth. First of all, because God is true. The Lord Jesus Christ is true. And didn't the Apostle Paul, as he's unfolding for us in the book of the epistle to the church at Thessalonica, didn't he unfold the message of the visitation of God's judgment against those who failed, who do not love the truth? You can't love Christ and not love the truth. And if you love the truth, you should love Christ. You should love God, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So this is the word. This is an admonishment, though. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now, this is certainly an inner defect. This is something that could have well been and could be beyond the eyes of our fellow believers. I can't look into anybody's heart, and you can't look into anybody's heart. That's why when, you know, we have a regulation or a principle when somebody joins the church, we see whether they give a credible confession of faith. We don't know whether it's real. I can't say the work of the Spirit in regeneration. We can look at the fruits. We can make a general judgment, and that's all we're called to do. But we can't look at the heart. We look at the Bible. It's a good example of those who gave a general acknowledgement of faith, and then later on, through something they did or time, gave proof that they weren't really believers. Not only didn't they believe it, of course they didn't have the work of the Spirit. And we've all looked at Hebrews chapter 6 and other related scriptures that teach us concerning these things. So we're not able to look at the heart. But of course the Lord knows the heart. The things that are not visible to us are visible to Him, so He knows. Now, it doesn't say here that they have no love. I think what we're seeing here is, He says, nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left, there is a decline of. And we note that by two things, because the Lord doesn't just abandon them. He gives them a means of improvement and restoration in their remembrance and their repentance. And at the same time, again, it's interesting. And not just interesting, but noteworthy. After He's brought all those commendations in the first couple of verses, brings this admonition, and it's a severe admonition. It's an important admonition. It's a weakness. It's a sin. And He's talking to the church in general. He again, in verse 6, goes back to the theme that he had in the first few verses. But this thou hast, Thou hatest the deed of the Nicolaitans. Now, I don't have time this morning to deal with them, and we'll see them coming up again, and we'll take the time to speak further who they are. So again, he's commenting, commending them in their seemingly zeal of church discipline. One of the things that at least officers of the church, particular ministers, have always done within the Reformed circles, I've told you this before, if you've ever attended an ordination service, was to swear the promise, of course, before God, who is the judge of all things, Lord Jesus Christ, to pursue and uphold the both the purity and the peace of the church, the purity and the peace of the church. Now, it doesn't say the church has abandoned entirely their love for Christ, because if they did, they wouldn't be believers. Have we not, at other times and in other sermons, spoken about the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus, in which Paul tells us very clearly, very forthrightly, to give us comfort and edification, that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. A believer is a believer. If you're called to persevere, it's because God preserves us. And once we're loved, we'll not be abandoned from the love of God. So what are we to make of this? I think it's particularly hard. I don't know about you. I mean, this is not the first time I've read this. This is not the first time I've been dealing with this. You know, I've been around for a while. But doesn't make it any easier to figure out what the Bible is teaching us regarding this love, the first love. So there seems to be an energy or a purpose or fervency that this love has, its vigor has declined and has got to a low level. Are these believers doing things, as we can often do, just by rote? And I'm not addressing, I don't believe, I'm fervently opposed to, on the matter of principle and truths, the idea that we need all these revivals, or the church can get, you know, kind of sad and depressed and whatever. Might be depressed about me, but anyhow, that they need somebody come in and they have a magical quality, charismatic way to revive us again. And every year, every 5 years, we need somebody to come and agitate us up in our emotion, so we'll run around and say amen. You know, once in a while we've had people say amen in the congregation. I'm not opposed to it. But just because you do or just because you don't doesn't indicate the love of God or the fruits of the Spirit. We're not agitating. It could just be, and some people's natures are some. Some people are more expressive of their emotions. I'm one of the dullest people around. But that doesn't mean that I don't have feelings. You know, put a pin in, I'll bleed too. I have feelings, I have emotions, but I'm English, you say. English and Scottish, and they don't show emotion. And it's, if you were brought up in the household I was brought up in, wow. If you blink your eye, that was the biggest emotion you could ever show to anybody. But that's how we're made. So this is not you cannot tell. You're not going to be able to tell. Because love breeds and brings forth true love, faithfulness, steadfastness. I don't have to hear an amen. I know I'll hear a criticism at the door if I say anything wrong, but that's okay. I don't have to hear that. We don't have to jump up and down. That's not what the Lord's calling for. But there can be, at times, a remoteness. And again, I think time's going quick. But I think part of what is lost here is seen in the means that the Lord calls to overcome it. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And then he speaks three things. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works. There are three things. Now, of course, we all know what repentance is. Repentance. And we ought to know enough of the Bible to recognize repentance, first of all, is a gift of God, but it's not something that God has any need to do. It's something we have to do. And it's not something that's done once when we come to faith. Because faith, of course, is an individual matter. We all express our faith together. I believe. You know. But it's I have to believe. We have to have true faith. Unfeigned faith. The Bible talks about unfeigned faith. Unhypocritical faith. Sincere faith. True faith. Of course, it's God-given faith. Later on, or before I should say, not later on in the epistles of Peter, it's interesting that word unfeigned. Peter in his first epistle speaks about unfeigned love. Seeing in verse 22 of chapter 1 of his first epistle, he says, and it's interesting from this whole context. He talked about the love of Christ and his giving himself for us. Verse 21, who by him do believe. It's faith. Faith is at the heart of it. That we believe in God, hath raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, not in ourselves. We can slip in our... We can begin to become... seem to be dependent upon what we do. You know, even in the reading of the law, which I think is of paramount importance to us and that we do and we should do, it can become rote. And if we don't see it in its biblical context, we're not gaining favor by God and merit for salvation in our understanding or in our response to the law of God. It's all of grace, it's all of God, it's all of Christ who fulfilled it in us. But it doesn't lessen the importance and the priority that God's word and God's law has in our lives. If you love me, keep my commandments. We can't return to our first works if we have this problem, and if our love is at a low ebb and we've been forgetting. We can't ignore or throw off the commandments and see this is an emotional high. Okay, go back. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. So the Spirit is necessary in all this. Purification, obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love. Now our love to Christ, our love to God, our love to the truth is seen through our love for each other. And we know the first commandment and the second is like unto the first. And so we don't disparage or try to ignore that part of the commandment, that part of the outward working of the fruits and of regeneration. In this particular place, Peter is speaking about our love of the brethren, unfeigned. Now, usually when he uses the word unfeigned, he usually is talking about faith, but here it's talking about love, and I think that's interesting. Unfeigned is really unhypocritical. It's true. It's real. It's not a show. It's not an actor. You know, people put on, we all put on acts. We're sad. We try to be happy to other people. Or children. Some children, you know, can put on a pouty face real easy because they want to. Like adults do the same thing because they want. They don't like discipline. They don't want to be corrected. They can work on one parent over against another parent because they feel sorry for them, you know, and they put on a pouty face, and then the next minute they're whistling and happy, and teachers say, we all know that. But that's like an act. We're good actors. But God doesn't want us to be actors. He wants the truth because he can see through the act. So he can see whether we're really of the faith. We believe in him and on him, and we're dependent upon him. Okay, repentance. But repentance, go back to repentance, we're called to repent, is not a single time. We don't repent. That is part of the Arminian, some, not in all places, but part of it. Repent, everything's right. Then you come to another period in your life and you have to dedicate yourself fully to the Lord, and then you're sanctified and you get one more time to repent. And then you're in glory. But repentance is a lifetime work. It's a lifetime work. It's a lifetime attitude. It's a lifetime to repent, to turn. We're ever turning. We're ever turning from self-dependence, from selfishness, from unfeignedness. We're ever turning and turning to the Lord. But remember. Why? Remember. What is contained? What can we glean from this remembering? And I think it's remembering the grace of God and the glory of grace, that only by the grace of God I am what I am, spiritually and eternally. And as we have a sincere, humble gratitude to recall the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life by faith, if that's not always before us, I think that's part of this to the church at Ephesus. It's not a conflict between doctrine and love. It's just not there. But there can be a rote and a forgetful. We come to the Lord's Supper. Again, there's an order to all this. And we come to it, and people can come, they can come, and we could say the Lord's Prayer rote, forget. But in the midst of the unfolding of the Lord's Supper, Paul gives us a challenge. He gives us an instruction of examination. There's a time of examination. There's a time to see if our hearts are right with the Lord. A time for forgiveness. A time to recall. For the whole Lord's Supper, of course, is based on the fact that we're remembering from whence we came, on what basis we came. We're fighting not the fight of faith because we have nothing else to do, or because we love the fight, or because we're fighting the fight of faith, we're running the race of faith. How does the Apostle Paul, as he unfolds the book of Hebrews, and as we went from chapter to chapter, and then we went from 11 to 12, and he saw this great cloud of reference, witnesses, and he calls us to do what? Fix our eyes upon the author and finisher of our faith. Remember. So when we get fixated on everything else and begin to lose our focus, our primary purpose, and have Christ and all that he did in that he loved us and gave himself for us. And I think that was part of the problem here. And part of the problem that any of us as a church or as individuals can face, that they begin to forget, and the attitude or the grace, the state and the condition of true gratitude, when we consider the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just generally, but specifically for you, for me, for you and me, for the grace of God. Repent, remember. Now, it's interesting, time's gone. But in history, interesting to know history, 10 years later, about approximately, we figure out when this book was written, Ignatius, one of the disciples, not apostles, but one of the Lord's followers, who was a follower of the apostles, comes along, writes a letter to the church at Ephesus, and he commends them again for their steadfastness, for their love, for the truth that they hold. So the Lord provided for them an admonition. The Lord was trying to, and not only trying, but he was correcting them. He was rebuking them, and certainly a severe rebuke, but by the grace of God, they recognized what they were lacking and their weakness, and he provided a means to be restored. And of course, they were restored, because it all comes down to this. He that hath an ear, you can hear Jesus repeating this many times in the Gospels, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, we don't have time to look at it, and I don't think I'll take a whole Sunday to deal with it, but blessed, he that overcomes, or is overcoming, that's what the Greek, he that is overcoming, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Go back to Genesis, and go back to sin, and what happened to Adam and Eve as they were cast out of the garden, and the Lord provided an angel to protect the tree of life, that they would eat thereof and live in sin. But they had the promise. They had the promise of God at deliverance. And of course, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we read of the blessing that's offered to us in the 22nd chapter, in the midst of the street of it, and either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. Paradise lost, paradise regained. The blessing of, and the symbolism of the tree of life, which speaks of all the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of faith, the fruits of God to the believers, that we are living by, and that we will live by eternally. It's a marvelous promise. You could spend probably a whole hour looking at that promise, but I didn't want to. So think about it and look at the scriptures concerning it. Don't divorce our love for truth and the importance of doctrine from our love for God and our love for Christ. But don't take our love for Christ and for God and ignore it and have it begin to decline or things become just rote. But to remember, all that we do must be motivated because of our love for Christ, more love for Christ, more love for, we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and we're to grow more and more in love to Him, and of course that to each other, as the Lord works in us spiritually by His Word and Spirit. Let us pray.